Open, please, to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Just one announcement for you this morning. We mentioned last fall that we would be having a class regarding membership in the church and what that means, and maybe you have some questions about that. And so February 2nd will be the Sunday that we'll plan to begin that class. I'll be teaching that. We'll meet in the reception room in the lobby there, unless it gets to be too full and we need to move it. But that will be the plan for February 2nd. So maybe you're just an attender here on Sunday morning, and maybe you're wondering a little bit more about what it means to be a member of the church and commitment to the body of Christ here. And so we would delight in exploring that with you together and others who are interested in that. And so that will be February 2nd, 9:30. We'll meet there in the reception room, so it'll be before the morning worship service. And so if you're interested in that, I know many of you are. You've already expressed that to me. But if you could let me know, that way I can have a little bit of idea of the size of the class to know where it would be best for us to meet. So if you could just let me know that, that would be great. Secondly, and finally, I want to just say thank you to many in our congregation. I was thinking that as I showed up today, and I walked on dry pavement in the parking lot and on the sidewalks. There's some people that got up early and came in and did that for us, that the building was unlocked and the lights were on, that we can sit here in this service and there are people taking care of your children. That this building was cleaned this week and you come into a clean sanctuary. Every week there are people that come and do that and do it faithfully without pomp and circumstance. And they would be embarrassed if I called them out about that. But I think it's right for us to remember that and be thankful for that. And this is part of people who are committed to our congregation and have joined us, and that's every bit a part of what we do as a church. It's important. And so I just want to say thank you for so many that serve in those kinds of ways behind the scenes that are a benefit to all of us. So thank you. Hebrews chapter 2. We have been looking at the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. We began in December because it speaks so much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a text that was good for us to put our minds upon during the Christmas season. And so by God's grace today, we will finish up our study here in the book of Hebrews in this second chapter. What I want to do is focus our attention today in particular on verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. If you'll look with me in your Bible at those verses. And even if you have your Bible, to write something in your Bible would be helpful for you whenever you read these verses. I encourage you to write in your Bible. There's nothing bad about writing in your Bible. It's ink on paper. But maybe to write some things down help you. And this would certainly fulfill that. Look at verses 14 and 15. And we're told in verse 14 in the beginning that Jesus did something. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children, we'll answer who that is in a moment, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. So we're told in verse 14 that Jesus did something. And then notice why he did it. Look at the end of verse 14. That through death, number one, he might destroy. And now look at verse 15, and deliver. If you look at these verses, they really break down this easily. Jesus did something for this reason, to destroy in some way, someone in particular. And ultimately, to this final thing, to deliver people in some way. So with that in mind, I want us to really look at these two verses in their context and what is going on around them to really be able to understand the emphasis. And I want to preach to you this morning. I've entitled the sermon this way, Freedom for the Children of God. It speaks of Jesus providing deliverance from a slavery. And the deliverance is for the children mentioned in the first part of verse 14. And so I want to preach to you on this topic, freedom for the children of God. Let's all pray together. Lord, please help us in the few moments that we have to quiet our hearts and minds, to listen to your voice through your word, and that we would know it and understand it, but not just understand it intellectually, but it would move us to praise in our spirit. It would move us to a greater sense of yieldedness to you and your work in our life. And it would promote worship and admiration for what Jesus has done. We ask this in his name. Amen. You and I were born slaves. How do you feel about that? You're a slave. What's your response to that? Do you agree with that? Do you disagree? Maybe you think that's kind of offensive. Do I look like a slave? Am I in bondage and chains? Well, Jesus had that conversation with some people on earth, religious people. And I want you to look at their response. Hold your hand in Hebrews 2, but look at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. John chapter 8, notice with me verse 31 in the life of our Lord. It says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So these people have some sense of connection to Jesus. Some sense of belief. He said to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. And what Jesus essentially said at that point is, you're slaves and you need to be free. And so look at their response, verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What did they think about that? They're kind of offended. In fact, what they're saying is, look at us. We're not bound people. And they're thinking primarily, I think, in terms of physical bondage. And notice what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices what? Is a what? Slave to sin. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free. The Bible teaches that all of us are born into this world as slaves. How did that happen? Adam, the first man that God created and breathed life into him in the garden, he deliberately and willfully did not abide under the just rule of God in God's kingdom to properly image his creator. But Adam decided to obey the creature, Satan, and follow his will. And at that moment, Adam became a slave in the kingdom of Satan. And all of his progeny ever since has been born into this world under the slavery of sin. You say, well, come on, I think you're talking to addicts, right? people in bondage to alcohol or drugs or whatever else. And I would just suggest to you that everyone typically has an area in their life that they know is wrong and would change if they could, but they often feel bound to it. Some people no longer struggle with it. They just admit it and say, that's just the way I am. This is exactly what the Bible talks about when it says that people are in slavery. And if you're in slavery, you need to be freed. The problem is you can't free yourself. You're like France in 1940, when the Germans came in and France said, we lay down our arms, and the Axis armies moved in and took over the country, and there was nothing they could do, and they were in slavery, in a sense, until 4 years later, in 1944, in June, that some valiant Allied troops from America and Britain and other countries, at great sacrifice, stormed the beaches of Normandy in order to deliver France and Western Europe. We're like that. The Bible says we're enslaved. We sang of that this morning. You remember? We sang these words, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But speaking of God, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. We sang that today. Do you believe that? You and I need a liberator. Somebody who will deliver us. Who can free you? That is what our text addresses this morning. And I want to put it to you in these words, and I'll walk you through the text. Jesus chose solidarity with us to provide liberation for us. This is what the 14th and 15th verse of Hebrews chapter 2 in essence is telling us, that Jesus did something, solidarity. He took on something with us that ultimately in the end he would deliver us. How is this possible? What did Jesus do? To begin with, I want us to understand that liberation is possible because of Jesus' solidarity with us. Who is Jesus? We've been looking for several weeks at what Hebrews 1 and 2 tell us about Jesus. In chapter 1, he makes it very clear that Jesus is God. He is worshipped as God. He himself is called God. Sorry, I didn't want to move that direction yet. Jesus is worshipped as God, chapter 1 and verse 6. He is called God, chapter 1 in verse 8. And the writer takes pains to say that Jesus is God himself, greater than any of the angels. And then when you move into chapter 2, the emphasis comes upon Jesus not only as being God, but being man. Jesus is human. He took on humanity. And this is the point of the text. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Who are these children? Well, if you look all the way back in verse 9, or verse 10 rather, of chapter 2, we're told this, that it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many, what? Sons, here's another idea. Children, it's talking about sons. And in bringing God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's talking about many sons being brought to glory, but there was a leader, a preeminent one among them, a pioneer, as it were, that would do the work to bring these sons to glory. And we're told in verse 11, For he who sanctifies, that's speaking of this founder in verse 10, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. What the author is referring to is this, that the leader, the founder, and the sons brought to glory all have one source. And what it means is, some translations even translate this as they all have one father. So if there's a father in a family, and of that father there are children, those children are siblings, as it were. They are children of the father. And that is why we're told in verse 11, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call these others brothers, saying, and he gives three Old Testament quotations, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so the writer has been talking about Jesus having this solidarity with those that he would lead to glory. And the solidarity is this, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself took on flesh and blood. And his point is this. Jesus took on our humanity. That is his solidarity with us. Now, here's the difference. Did you choose to take on your humanity? No. That was the will of another. Jesus chose to take on humanity. It was a deliberate act by him. And because of this deliberate act, it accomplished a particular purpose. And this is the point being made in the text. What's really being spoken of here is something we celebrate at Christmas time, right? Jesus' incarnation. And notice we're told in verse 14 that he partook of these same things. What things? The flesh and the blood. And what this helps us understand about Jesus is it wasn't like he was some kind of ghost walking around on the earth. That it was strange. He was something greater or even less than human, some kind of hybrid or mix. No, it's flesh and blood that Jesus took on to himself. And by doing so, Jesus chose to veil his deity. This is a mystery in many ways, but what is being described here in the book of Hebrews and in other parts of the scripture is this, is that Jesus is God, and Jesus is man, fully God, fully man, yet not two people, but one person. And the writer of Hebrews is describing this. He's saying, chapter 1, he's fully God. Chapter 2, he's fully man. Yet don't think of him as schizophrenic or divided in his person. He's one person. How do you explain that? I can't. I had a theology professor who would often speak of this is the three watermelon problem. Right? If you're going to hand me three watermelons, you'll hand me one, I can handle it this way. You hand me the second one, I can kind of handle it this way, those two together. But you throw that third one in there, man, and I'm having trouble, right? Well, I can understand that Jesus is God and Jesus is one. But then you throw in there that Jesus is man. And now I'm having trouble a bit handling those things, right? And yet this is the teaching of the scripture of what Jesus did. He took to himself literal, physical humanity. This is why we celebrate at Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased with man as man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. So the writer mentions that Jesus took on this humanity, the infinite God-man. Why would he do this? And what we're told in the text, that it was for the sake of God's children that he did this. What was accomplished by his taking on humanity? Keep reading in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he himself partook of these same things, this kind of solidarity, that through what? Through what? You tell me, why did Jesus take on humanity? To die. Born to die. That's why he took on flesh. Jesus took on this real and actual flesh and blood to die in our place. Because God does not die, but Jesus as a man died. And that death was a penalty. His human nature dies. And what does his death accomplish? Well, in the text, there are many things that are actually hinted at, and the Bible speaks of a lot of things that Jesus' death accomplished. For instance, in verse 10, it talks about leading sons to glory. Somehow Jesus' suffering and death enabled this glorification of these many children of God, as it were. In verse 11, we're told that Jesus sanctifies. His death accomplished a sanctifying, a setting apart of these children of God. In verse 17, we're told that his death provides a propitiation for sins. It provides forgiveness. But at the end of verse 14 and verse 15 in Hebrews 2, he actually gives two purposes that maybe you haven't thought of, and one of them is the ultimate purpose. I delineated these for you earlier. Look at the middle of verse 14. We're told that through death, Jesus might, number one, destroy the power, or destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And two, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Secondly, I want you to note this morning that liberation is possible because of what Jesus' death accomplished for us. What did Jesus' death accomplish for us? Number one, we're told that Jesus died to destroy the one who has the power of death. The end of verse 14. That he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is who? Who's being spoken of here? The devil. Do you believe in the devil? If you believe the Bible, you should believe that the devil is a real being. Here we're told in this passage that the devil in some way has the power of death. What do you think about that? Does it mean that the devil kills people indeterminately? He has absolute right and authority in that way? Well, how do you feel about that? The scriptures actually tell us this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and hell. That Jesus has authority over death. In Job chapter 2 and verse 6, do you remember there came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God himself? It's speaking of the angels, those fallen angels, Satan is among them. And Satan accuses Job before God. And Satan wants to destroy Job physically. And God says, he is in your hand, but spare his what? His life. Satan did not have indiscriminate ability to kill Job. Psalm 90 and verse 3 says of God that you return man to dust. Our life is in God's hands. So this is not contradicting other places of Scripture where it's saying that Satan has some kind of indiscriminate power over death to kill whoever he wants. It's the idea that the devil holds a power in a secondary sense to God. In fact, when Jesus talks about Satan, John chapter 8 and verse 44, you might want to write that reference down, Jesus speaks of Satan this way. He told the Pharisees that he was in discussion with. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What does Jesus mean that Satan was a murderer at the beginning? Did he indiscriminately take life? Well, we know, we read back in the book of Genesis that when God created man, he put him in the garden and he said, there's only one restriction, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he tempted Adam in that way, and Eve to fall and eat of that tree. And Satan's intent was this: to get Adam and Eve separated from God. That they would no longer be under his authority and his rule, but somehow they would bow to him and listen to his will and thereby experience separation from God. And he accomplished that. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that sin entered the world, not by Satan, but through Adam. But because of that sin, death entered the world. Now, when you think of death, you think primarily of physical death. When you think of death, death should be thought of in terms of a separation. So when you die physically, your physical body goes into the grave, your spirit is separated from your body. That's a death. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam partook of the fruit of the tree, death happened immediately. And that is a spiritual death. Adam was immediately alienated from God and separated from God. That's why he hid from God. There is coming a day that if somebody does not receive Christ as Savior in this life, that when they die physically, their body and spirit will be separated from God forever in a place called hell. That's eternal death. And the Bible is talking of Satan, and it says that he and somehow has this power over death. What death is being spoke of, and what is the nature of this power? The book of Hebrews primarily talks about this eternal death. It's this idea of eternal separation from God. It talks about the Old Testament practice under the covenant and how that pictured something. It pictured that sin required a penalty, and that penalty was death. Here's an animal giving its life because that's the just penalty for sinners. But that's a picture of an ultimate separation from God. This physical death reminds us of sin's penalty, and Satan often uses that to his advantage. How does he do so? How does he use this idea of physical death and even eternal death to his advantage, that it's under his power? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. What is death? Death is a penalty. It is God's retributive justice. It's the penalty of sin. And in 1 Corinthians 15, look at what we're told in verse 56. We're told that death has a sting in it. And what is the sting of death? It's sin. And the power of sin is in the law, or it's the law. And what Paul is referring to here, he elaborates on in other portions of the scripture where he talks about this. He says, listen, there is a righteous law of God, and that law of God paints a picture and shows you that you're enslaved to sin. You can't keep that law. And it says that what happens is, because you're aware of that moral requirement of God, that therefore, when it comes to the penalty for not keeping that law, your death, physically and even eternal death, that the sting in that is the law of God. It's the violation of that law. And every death you see is a reminder that nobody's perfect, and we violate God's law, and we're enslaved to sin, and we need deliverance. And he says, Satan takes that conscious awareness of my fallenness and the coming penalty, and that's his power. That's his rule, as it were, to remind you and accuse you before God and others that you are a no good, rotten, slaving sinner. And there's a kind of power in that affects our conscience. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because we're told in this that Jesus took on flesh that he might die, that he would destroy the one who has the power of death. And when he talks about destroying the devil in this way, it doesn't mean getting rid of him. It means rendering him powerless. It's like pulling the plug on his accusations. Rendering his accusations against your conscience futile and useless. He destroyed Satan in that way. He gave him no leg to stand on to accuse you before God. Why is that? Well, that's where we come to the second part of the text in verse 15. Jesus died to destroy the one who has the power of death, and he died to deliver those enslaved. Verse 15 says that Jesus died to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now stick with me. I know we've done a lot of just trying to understand what the text is saying, but we need to read it carefully. You see verse 15? It doesn't say that you are delivered from the fear of death that is slavery. It says you're delivered from a fear of death that actually enslaves people. It's the fear of this retributive justice of God that enslaves people. It keeps them in bondage. What does he mean by that? Well, Satan uses this fear of God's retributive justice to hold these people in slavery. Here's how this works. Somebody living in this world, they understand that they are slaves. They see death around them. And they even know that in their own conscience, there's some kind of justice that is coming. There's some kind of awareness that there is a right and a wrong. And in their own heart, in their own minds, they know that they can never be right with God. But what they try to do is compensate for that. How do they compensate for it? Religion. There's this sense of retributive justice that comes in death, and there's an awareness of that. And so they say, well, in order to prepare for that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be the best person I can be. I'm going to do all the good things that the church tells me to do. I'm going to jump through all the right hoops that my religion gives me to ensure that I will not face the ultimate eternal separation from God and his retributive justice. And you have half the world's population that becomes enslaved to this thinking that somehow I can earn enough credits with God to be delivered and deliver myself. That's what's being spoken of in this text. People who through fear of this retributive justice are enslaved to Satan in this way, and that they follow his false kinds of religion to deliver their own souls. This is true with religions in large. It's also true in a kind of Western society that elevates moralism. Let me put it to you this way. This week I was listening to a guy, you know him, Jordan Peterson, right? Well known. And people talk a lot about, well, is Jordan Peterson a Christian? You know, does he really know the Lord? And he talks a lot about Christianity. And as I hear him speak and hear him talk, what he ascribes to is a sense of moralism. That really Christianity is good because it gives us good foundational morals by which to live by. And if we live by these good morals, particularly self-sacrifice for the good of others, then we will attribute to a great society, and that's what has made the West so great. And he talks about these things in terms of what I do and how I embrace these morals. And it sounds so good and appealing, and many people jump onto that and say it's right. And I tell you, beloved, if that's what you believe, it's from the pit of hell. It's the devil that says, I know there's this retributive justice coming in fear of death, and somehow I can work my way out of it. if I'm just moral, or I'm good, or I'm doing what's right. How do we know this is what this text says? Think of who the author is writing to. Hebrew people that have been steeped in the Old Testament practices. And they have observed all of these cultic rites. And they have be sure to eat the right diet and wear the right clothes and have the right associations and do the right sacrifices and do all of these things. And now someone comes along and says, you don't have to do those things. Jesus freed you from those things. But now they're experiencing persecution for that and they want to go back. They want to go back to doing the things that make me feel right, that make me think I'm accomplishing something before God, and somehow I'll enter his heaven someday. The writer of Hebrews comes back and says, that's impossible. You're going to go back under the slavery of Satan. Through Jesus Christ and his death, you've been delivered from your performance. You don't have to do all these things because Jesus has already done it all. What would a society look like that was enslaved by the fear of death to Satan? What would that world look like? You might think, well, it would look like Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be wicked. It would be evil. Listen to what Donald Barnhouse said. He said, if a society was truly ruled by Satan, every lawn would be mowed, every bridge would be clean of graffiti, no one would drive over the speed limit, children would obey parents, marriages would remain intact, every church would have beautiful buildings. However, the gospel would not be preached in any place or any pulpit, since it is his aim to keep people from hearing and believing the gospel. He will use moralism and the appearance of perfectionism to achieve that end. What he says is this enslavement of Satan looks like this. I can do it. I can achieve favor with God by what I do. Beloved, this was the thing that was enslaving the Martin Luther. He read his Bible. He knew the righteousness of God. And he said, I hated God for his righteousness because I knew I could never be righteous in my own doing. And he tried and he tried. And he said, it was like I was enslaved until he discovered that it was actually God's righteousness given to him through faith in Jesus Christ that freed him. And the chains fell off and his heart was free. Beloved, you can be delivered from the fear of death by resting in the death of Christ for you. Jesus chose solidarity with us to provide liberation for us, to be liberated from the performance of trying to earn favor with God. I want to ask you this morning, is that how you view God? That somehow I've got to earn his love. Somehow I've got to earn his favor so that when I get to the end of this world, the scales will be up in heaven and it'll tip in my direction because I've done enough good that outweighs my bad, and somehow that will put me over the edge and get me into heaven with God. Is that your understanding? I would tell you that is a deceptive lie by God's chief enemy, Satan himself. Jesus Christ actually entered this world and he took on human flesh and he died, paid your penalty, so that you would have all of his righteousness credited to your account. And that through faith and faith in him alone and resting in his death, you would be free from that kind of thinking. Now, does that describe you? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize that you are a sinner and lost and enslaved? And what you need is freedom, and it's a freedom that only Jesus can provide. If you've never come to that point in your life, today could be the day. You can see me afterwards. You can talk to someone seated next to you that maybe has been here for a while. And they can let you know how you too can be free. But it only comes through faith in Christ alone. The gospel frees us from performance. It truly does set us free. Let's pray together.